Well, it's good to be here. A couple weeks ago, I was in Alabama. I know some of you were praying for me as I was speaking at a conference there. And I learned a few things in Alabama. One is just amazing barbecue. So we've talked about it here at Lighthouse. It was good. I was there and I was just so happy. And on the other hand, not so good Mexican food. So they actually took me to a Mexican food restaurant, and the barbecue's better. We'll just say that. And another little lesson I learned was to listen to your wife. This is a lesson I learned a lot of times. But right before I left, I told my wife, so I'm going to the South in a primarily Caucasian church. I was the, by being there, I upped their Asian attendance to a half a person because I'm half. And so I told my wife, you know, I'm going to make an Asian joke. And she's all, no. Okay, it's not going to go over. They're not going to know it. Don't do it. And so I go, okay, you're right. And then I get there, and I'm like, what does she know about the South? I mean, when is she in Alabama? So I decided to go for it. And the first thing I say is, you know what? It's good to be here. You guys have been so welcoming. I don't know how you realized I was a visitor. It was like crickets. Like nothing. It was like not one sound. So there you go. Listen to your wife. So for those of you men out there. Another interesting thing from a ministry perspective was they were discussing that one of the big challenges in the South, and if you go there was like so many churches, right? In the city that we were in, they said the churches outnumber fast food restaurants. Okay, there's just so many of them. And yet the problem is that though just about everyone claims to be a Christian, it's not really that way. I mean, it's just part of the culture. You go to church, but so many of them aren't actually saved. And this is a real battle for the faithful pastors there to try to minister within an environment where everyone thinks that they're Christian. I think it's a good illustration of what we're looking at this morning of what a real disciple is. I mean, we're at the point of this ministry, in Jesus' ministry, where there's big crowds, but very few disciples. Turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Now, the purpose of Mark is that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we would follow him then with greater devotion. In other words, the hope is that you would know Jesus so that you might be a disciple of Jesus. James Edward writes, next to the themes of the divine sonship and authority of Jesus, the theme of following Jesus is the most important one in the Gospel of Mark. From the beginning of the Galilean ministry, Jesus calls people to fellowship with himself in order to implant his message and mission among them. The word for disciple in both its Greek and Hebrew roots means student or learner, specifically one who learns in an active fellowship, hence an apprentice. So the passage we're looking at this morning is going to particularly focus on this idea, as we'll see the contrast between true disciples and the crowds, those who are just following Jesus with shallow self-interest. Hopefully, needless to say, this is not merely an academic exercise, but the topic of discipleship is really of the utmost importance to us. I mean, first, it's important because as we continue to strive to be faithful followers of Jesus, the more we learn about what a disciple is, the greater our prospect of faithfulness. I think for the elders, our desire is not that you would simply know facts about Jesus, but that you would have a great love for him and a great devotion to him. And second, this is part of who we are as a church. I mean, do you know our mission statement? I know all of you do. I know you've memorized it. It's to carry out the Great Commission in the spirit of the Great Commandment, right? What is the Great Commission? It's to make disciples. I mean, discipleship would be the heartbeat of our church. Seeing not only the salvation of the lost, but the growth of those who are saved into mature followers of Jesus. So this isn't just a helpful study, but a real necessary one. Now, as we come to Mark chapter 3, verse 7, we begin a section where we'll study different responses to Jesus, whether it be the kind of shallow excitement of the crowds, to the hatred of the Pharisees, to the lack of faith of Christ's family. We're given this diverse look at how people are going to respond to Christ. And yet, and this is really important, our focus this morning won't simply on be the to-dos of a disciple, but to realize that discipleship starts with grace. It starts with the gospel. So let me read to you Mark chapter 3, starting with verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went to the mountain, and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the names Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Here is the key idea this morning. A disciple is an ordinary person who knows extraordinary grace, and so knows Jesus and makes him known. Point number one here is this then, a false disciple, it's wanting Jesus for all the wrong reasons. I was trying to imagine the crowd that was forming at this point. And the picture that came to mind was when I was in Tokyo, they would have these, you know, the subways during rush hour was this amazing spectacle. And you would start to get on and you're thinking, well, there's like, you know, 10 rows of people behind me, they're never going to get on. I'm probably the last person that's going to fit on. And they just keep pushing. And they just keep pushing and pushing until you feel like, you know, just you're just literally sardines in there. Well, not literally, I guess. We're not really. Okay, so we feel like sardines in there. And we, and for me, you know, I'm a little taller than the average Japanese person. So at least my head's above everything. But I feel like if I was lower, I would be so claustrophobic. And so I didn't feel too frightened, too worried. But a couple years ago when we were going through the adoption, there was one point when I was visiting a church with a baby that we were trying to adopt, and I'd coming back that morning on the subway during rush hour, and I didn't even think about it. We were outside the city, and as we got on, it was no problem, and he was in a stroller. And then at each stop, more people started to come in. And they can't see him because, you know, they're just pushing in. And pretty soon, I start to hear his stroller start to creak because the crowd is pressing in. And finally, we had to get off. I was like pushing people away. We get off, and we had to wait like an hour and a half until the rush hour is over because it was just this mass of people pressing in. And this is what's happening here, these amazing crowds. I mean, Mark doesn't offer a lot of commentary in his gospel, but he wants to keep the pace going. But we can safely assume that guided by the Holy Spirit, the order here is very intentional. And so he uses the stories coming up to show different responses to Jesus. And these crowds are, in a sense, the negative illustration of how not to follow Christ. I mean, this is one of the most noticeable things about Jesus' ministry at this point. It was these crowds. One person described the 3 years of Jesus' ministry like this. Year one was obscurity. Year two is popularity. Year three is adversity. And here we are in year two, and Mark, in a sense, chooses to skip most of the first year and rather brings us into the story more as Jesus' public ministry has begun to take off, and his fame is quite amazing at this point. I mean, here Mark shows just how popular Jesus was, right? Jesus, verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. Now, geographically, the way Mark is describing it, he's basically saying people are coming from the north, the south, the east, and the west. They're coming from 100-plus miles away. I mean, think about in those days what that kind of journey would be like. I'm not sure how you picture Jesus' ministry, maybe these serene settings of Jesus in the middle of small groups of people lounging in a meadow as he offers these little pithy statements about God. But realize it was really different. Think thousands of people pressing in to see the man whose reputation has spread far and wide. I mean, the crush is so severe that Jesus tells them to have a boat ready. I mean, because he doesn't want to get crushed. This wasn't a Sunday morning service as much as it was like a rock concert. And yet I think we can safely assume that most of these were not genuine disciples. By the end of his life, it seems there's just a remnant of followers. When the Pentecost happens, there are 120 brothers along with the apostles. And so as excited and as interested as these people are, they're not true disciples. And I think this gives us a lesson as to what it means to be part of the crowd. Let me give you a couple marks of a false disciple. One is shallow, selfish interest. Shallow, selfish interest. Realize that when the people were definitely interested in Jesus, and yet more for what he was doing than for what he was, the message that he was bringing. Look at what it says. When the crowds heard what he was doing, right? Not what he was teaching, but what he was doing. And granted, it must have been pretty amazing. I mean, there's very little to compete for their attention. No TV. They're not looking forward to the latest James Bond movie. They're not keeping up with the Lakers drama. They're not reading magazines. Most of them are illiterate. There's no internet. And then this guy comes along and he's doing the miraculous. I mean, there's really nothing to compete with that story. Jesus was the rock star of his day. Like I mentioned, I think we have this picture in our mind of Jesus in tranquil settings teaching or giving out hugs, but it was probably a little bit more like Woodstock, right? More Bono than the Dalai Lama. And I know you're like, did he just say Jesus and Bono? No, you understand my point here. Have you ever seen where rock stars are walking out in the crowds and people are just trying to reach in to touch him? But imagine if you touched him, you would be healed. Wouldn't it be all the more? They would be crushing in, just trying to touch a piece of Jesus so that they could be healed. Some people were coming from 100 miles away just to see him. And before we blame them, I think we would have done the same thing. I mean, can you imagine if Jesus was here somewhere on this earth? What would you do to go see him? But, and this is important to recognize, they weren't interested in being true disciples, just receiving blessing. They didn't want to follow. They wanted to be entertained or they wanted to be healed. I mean, we're giving this picture of self-interest in different ways. One is they're just willing to crush him, right? I think some of the other translations say they might crowd him, but Jesus isn't worried about personal space. He's worried about being crushed. But not only that, but they specifically want to touch him to be healed. I mean, in a time of limited medicine where something like nearsightedness would be pretty devastating, where something we could cure fairly easily might be fatal to them, you can imagine this is a pretty big deal. This man is coming, and if you touch him, you would be healed. And yet for many, it seems that these are the only reasons they want to be near him. The problem is they wanted the physical benefit without the spiritual benefit. They should have come to Jesus desperate. They should have come with a longing heart. Specifically, they should have come desiring forgiveness and eternal life. They should have been desperate, desperate because of their sin. But they're so intent on the physical healing that they miss the spiritual healing. Their shallow self-interest drowns out the deeper needs of their life, and they miss what Jesus is offering. And it was offered in the message he was constantly preaching. Repent and believe. It should be a sobering picture of what discipleship isn't, but unfortunately, it can describe even the church, right? We live in a very, culture where consumerism is king, right? You can eat wherever you want. You can go on the internet and compare 1,000 products before you buy anything. And the danger is that we take that mentality into the church, right? I know for even me, I listen to a lot of sermons online, and right, you need to pick the best ones, the best preachers. I mean, how often do I go to some small church in the middle of nowhere and try to listen to a faithful pastor? I want to listen to the superstar pastors, right? And we go to church the same way. How does this we judge a sermon based upon how does it make me feel? Is it entertaining? Was it engaging? Or we go to church for our kids. You know, I want them to learn some morals. Even those for those who are committed to the church, it's easy to begin to advocate for ourselves or our groups, kind of the what's in it for me. Whether it be young families, singles, homeschoolers, youth, parents, there's often the thought, is the church taking care of us? Is another group getting more attention? Even for me, needless to say, I'm pretty committed to Lighthouse, okay? I think I'll go here for a while, forever, Lord willing. But I can be so selfish, right? I can pray selfishly, right? It's, Lord, this is what I need you to do to make my life right. I can be selfish with my time and my energies and my love. But this selfishness doesn't mark a disciple. It marks a crowd. And so we need to be aware of the selfish streak in each of us. The other mark of a false disciple here is empty confessions and theology. Now, obviously, we want to have strong confessions and good theology, but it doesn't mean that if you have those that you're a true disciple. Look at verse 11. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." Okay, so see the picture here. These demons, whenever they come into the presence of God, they are compelled to proclaim the truth that most of the people are actually missing, that Jesus is the Son of God. And it shouldn't surprise us, actually, because demons aren't ignorant. They don't just need a little bit more knowledge to become good angels. In James chapter 2, he writes, right, even the demons believe and shudder. They know who Jesus is. They have no doubts to his deity and to his power. But they are unwilling to follow the king. It's kind of a sobering picture in that it reminds us that there are those who profess faith who are not. It doesn't matter if you come in to church and yell out, you know, Jesus is the Son of God. I think most of us know people we grew up with, people who seem so committed to the church. I mean, that everything about them seemed Christian, and then at some point they just fall away. Right? Professions don't mean that you're saved. And second, I think it speaks to those who have good theology but cold hearts. Right? We don't have a lot of time to discuss this, but trust that these demons had decent theology. And at this point, obviously better than most of the people around them. And surely better than the religious establishment. I mean, they're really missing who Jesus is. And yet, of course, they aren't followers of Jesus. As a church, we try to be committed to teaching doctrine, to not let Sunday mornings stay shallow. And yet, how sad would it be if we are no better than the demons? I pray that our orthodoxy would lead to orthopraxy, that our doctrine would lead us to delight in the Lord and to devotion to others. We want to be a church whose a theology moves us to be worshipers and people who love others. Maybe all this to say, as we consider what it means to be true disciples, true followers of Jesus, let's not get bogged down in our selfishness. I know for me, the greatest hindrance to my faithfulness, to my being a disciple, isn't circumstances or lack of talent. It's my own selfishness. It's making Christ part of my life rather than my whole life. My brother brought up a good illustration of this. He said, it's kind of like Black Friday, where you hear these stories of people rushing in and people getting killed. Isn't there some irony? You're going to buy a gift for other people, or you're going to do something good, and you're so intent and so selfish that there's people actually dying as they get trampled in here. And it's the picture here that we might actually be that selfish. To come even with somewhat good intent and yet miss the whole point of what we're doing. So a false disciple, it's about shallow self-interest. What then is a true disciple? It's knowing and making known. It's knowing Christ and making him known. I don't know, have you ever met someone famous, right? I don't know. Every once in a while, you know, I've seen someone or talked with someone. One of the things that we try to do as good parents is take our kids to spring training when we can and to the Dodgers. And you know I'm a big Dodger fan. And people always go, oh, do you get autographs? And I don't. I'm not really that into it. I don't know what I would do with an autograph. But my kids, it's so fun to see them. For one, when they were little, it didn't matter whose autograph it was. I could tell it was like a single-A guy that's never going to make the big leagues. And they would turn with their ball and they'd, Dad, look at this. And I'd be like, oh, kid, I have no idea who he is. He's not making the big leagues. And so, but they were so excited. But as they got older, especially my two older sons, they really know the players now. And so, they want to see Matt Kemp. They want to see Clayton Kershaw, that kind of thing. And I'm like, you know, it's kind of fun watching them. But then a couple years ago when we're doing this, all of a sudden I look over and I see Steve Yeager. Okay, now none of you know who he is because he played in the 70s and he wasn't very good. He hit about 225 lifetime, okay? But the thing is when I was a little, I was not only a Dodger fan, but I was a catcher and he was their catcher. So he was my hero. I remember my mom taking me to like this car dealership to go get his autograph, to wait in line and go get his autograph. And so I see him and I turn to JoJo, you got to go get his autograph. And he says, well, who is he? And I'm like, well, he used to play for the Dodgers. Was he any good? No, not really. Well, then why do I want to get his autograph? JoJo, go get his autograph. We need his autograph. Okay, so, you know, so for me, I mean, this is, you know, 40 years later, I'm trying to relive my youth here. But I think it's, you know, imagine this, okay, and this is just a small thing. And even just seeing the crowd, you know, all these people crowd around these famous people and they want to get their autograph and touch him. But the thing that's going on here is much different, right? They're just pressing in to the point of crushing him. And so as we continue on in the story, Jesus now finally withdraws from the crowds completely. Right, verse 13, he went up on a mountain and called him those whom he desired. Now we know from the Luke story that he spends the whole night in prayer. Okay, so he's going to choose the disciples. He spends the whole night in prayer, and then he calls 12 to himself and appoints them as apostles. Now, the term disciple has both a general and a particular usage. In one sense, all Christians are disciples, but sometimes they call the 12 Jesus' disciples. So think of them. They are disciples, but we're all disciples. They were the only ones that were really apostles at this point, and there's only 12 of them. Now, the temptation might be to jump into the marks of a disciple or three ways to be a good disciple. But I think to really appreciate what a disciple is, we need to understand this idea. It starts with Christ's extraordinary grace to ordinary people. Again, we have two pictures of we have a picture of two groups that are kind of following Jesus, the crowds and the disciples. And we've already noticed the inadequate and selfish interests of the crowds. And so what might be expected then is to see Jesus pull out the best and the brightest. Maybe those with the most talent, the greatest conviction, those who are the most courageous, those with the largest body of scriptural knowledge, those with the most integrity and character. But he doesn't. In fact, he seems to choose 12 from the very crowds that have been following him. Those who are no different and no better. Now, given some of these men had already been singled out and had been with him for a while, they were committed to what Jesus wanted. But we are given no indication that this is why Jesus chose them. In fact, in the choosing process, it seems the big determiner was prayer. He didn't evaluate talent. He didn't discuss their commitments. I've heard sermons that say that Jesus chose fishermen because of their worth ethic and perseverance. But, I mean, I look at the 12 here, and you can be quite sure he didn't choose them because of their talents and abilities. In fact, somewhat ironically, some of those negative traits we just pointed out in the false disciples, they're still existent in these disciples, and they will come out over the course of ministry. I mean, think about that. I mean, we shake our heads at the crowds. Of course, we don't want to be like the crowds. I want to be like a disciple. And yet, as we look at the disciples, we realize that from a human perspective, they are no better and often worse. I mean, we said a disciple should not have shallow self-interest. And yet, selfish would be a good way to describe these disciples. Chapter 9, Jesus lays out plainly his gospel ministry of mission of dying. and what is the disciples' response? Well, they're journeying from this point, and Jesus asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" And they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was going to be the greatest. Chapter 10, again, he lays out so clearly his mission as a crucified Savior. And what is their response? Well, John and James come up to him then, and they say, "Grant us to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory." I mean, they're not even subtle about their selfishness. The crowds wanted to be healed. They wanted to see a spectacle. The disciples wanted to be great. They wanted to follow this Messiah into his kingdom. We also discussed the idea that the disciple is not to be about empty confessions. What happens in Mark 10 when James and John want a place of prominence? Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Now, we're not sure if they understood what this means. We know the cup here is referring to God's wrath going to the cross. At the very least, they likely knew it meant suffering. And what is their response? "We are able." Bold confession, yes. Empty, also yes. Because when push came to shove, they abandoned Jesus. And of course, we have Peter, as one author called him, the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. Jesus had never lied. He'd never been wrong, okay? He'd never messed up. He's the Son of God, and he straight out tells them, "You will fall away." And what is Peter's response? "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Bold, yes. Empty, yes. I mean, his denials have been repeatedly studied for centuries. And I highlight this not to give a hard time to the apostles. For one, I'm going to meet them one day. Okay, so I feel like, I don't know, when I meet, I feel like Peter's going to be bigger than me. I don't know if he is, but I just feel like he's going to be bigger than me. He probably won't be violent because we're in heaven, but I don't want to tell him I was calling him a dumb fisherman or anything. I want to, okay, so I don't give him a hard time. But I'm just trying to make the point that the disciples weren't uniquely better than everyone else in the crowd. They were just like the crowd. They weren't chosen for their selflessness. They would prove themselves selfish. They weren't chosen for their courage. They would prove themselves cowards. And they weren't chosen for their intellect and talent. They would prove themselves slow learners. So what's the difference? How did they get to be disciples? And how did they get used by God to change the world? And the answer would be grace. Look what it says in verse 13. And he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12. Okay, he desired them, so he called them, and then he appointed them. Okay, this was simply grace. Grace is the undeserved mercy of God, and it's grace exactly because it is undeserved. And this was Jesus' mission. It was one of grace. In part, he had so many people following him because of what he was doing and what they thought he might do. He was healing, and he was doing miracles. Maybe he was a Messiah that would save Israel from Rome. But his mission was much different. It was one of salvation and grace. Right? The demons declare who he is, but he silences them. Why? In part because the messianic expectation was that the one who came would be a political or military leader. And Jesus wasn't trying to encourage that belief. He was on a different mission, and his mission was a gospel of grace. So we shouldn't have in our heads that the apostles were in any way deserving of their call. In fact, what were they deserving? Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Okay, what is a wage? A wage is something you earn for your performance. And like all of us, the disciples' lives had earned them one thing. Everything that they were, everything they stood for, everything they believed had earned them one thing, and that was death. And this is because our sin separates us from our holy God, and it demands his judgment. Our sin earns his wrath. So apart from Jesus, this is what I'm doing every day. I'm earning a wage. And at the end times, I'll get what I deserve apart from Christ. I mean, think about that for a minute. When I stand before God on the great day of judgment, apart from Jesus, I will receive exactly what I've spent in a lifetime earning. My full wages, the wrath of God. But Jesus was on a mission, not to find people deserving of grace, but dying for a world that desperately needed it. Not gathering the best and the brightest, but sacrificing himself to give us new hearts. And this is what he did on the cross. He received our just wages. The wrath that we have spent a lifetime earning, he suffered in our place on the cross. I mean, normally we would be quite upset if someone took our wages. But here we see the extraordinary grace of our Lord suffering God's wrath in our place. We are saved completely by grace. Jesus desired, he called, and he appointed these disciples. But even more amazing is that a short time later, he would die for them, these sinful, ordinary men. They were not the best and they were not the brightest. I mean, think about this list. Think about the leaders. It's usually considered that Peter, James, and John were the leaders, and yet they are the ones whose faults are most clearly recorded in Scripture. We have Thomas, who has gone down in the annals of history with one of the most famous nicknames ever, Doubting Thomas. Not Faithful Thomas, not Believing Thomas, but Doubting Thomas. Matthew was a tax collector, basically a member of the local mafia, thief and extortionist, who had turned his back on his Jewish faith and sold out his countrymen for money. Simon was a zealot, someone who wanted to physically rebel against the Roman government. And many of them aren't even mentioned except to be listed as a disciple. In other words, there's not anything in Scripture that talks about a particular ministry that they had. We know that they preached, we know that they did things, but they're not even mentioned when those things happen. Hardly a gathering of the best. These are simply men who knew grace. I mean, even after Christ's death and resurrection and after the Pentecost, when it seems their ministries are really now doing things, what do we have to attribute it to? It's grace. God was so gracious to use them. I think this is important for a couple of reasons. One is it brings glory to Christ. Right, when we started Mark, I mentioned that we're part of the story, yet it's not ultimately about us, it's about Jesus. And as always, we want to point to Christ, not us. We want to look to him and his grace and his love. I mean, you know how I preach. I want to challenge you to live for our Savior. But we must not forget the Christian life is not simply about obeying, but about who we are in Christ. His grace is always first, and so our faithfulness begins with faith in that grace. Second, it offers hope to people like you and me. I think about salvation being by grace alone. I didn't earn it. It's not a matter of having a good quiet time or serving. It really is grace. But two, when it comes to ministry and being a part of God's gospel ministry, God can even use people like us to further that. I mean, all honesty, sometimes, you know, don't you ever look at someone else and think, gosh, I wish I had what they had? For me, it's, gosh, I wish I could preach like that. Or some guys, they're able to process theology so adeptly and so with so much insight. But here I'm reminded that they're just products of grace, and I'm a product of grace. Maybe when you look around, you wonder why you're so ordinary. You look at the worship leaders and think about, wow, look at the talent that they have. Or you listen to your small group leader and wish you had that kind of insight into Scripture. Or you hear about stories of someone leading someone else to faith, and you wonder, when is that going to happen for me? Do you realize that God can use ordinary people like you and me to do His work? I mean, God can use us as a means to bring Him glory because of His grace. As you humbly follow Him, trust that He will use you. Now, with that foundation in mind, what then does a disciple look like? Well, we know what it's not, and we know it begins with the grace. But practically, what does it look like? And I think Mark talks about two ideas here. Look at verse 14. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. Okay, two real simple ideas about discipleship here. It's to know Jesus and to make him known. It's to know Jesus and to make him known. If you want to be faithful, know Jesus and make him known. Right? Know Jesus, it says, so that they might be with him. This is the heart of discipleship. A disciple literally means a student or learner, but it wasn't, again, a student like we might think, one who sat down and sits in a classroom, but they would literally follow around their teacher. They didn't just learn facts about him or from him. They learned life from him. Jesus called them to be with him. This was their mobile seminary. This was where they learned what it means to be a believer. I think it's so easy to think of what we do, right? When we're a disciple, what do we do? But have you thought about, maybe it starts with, what do I know? And again, not simply stories or facts, but do you know Jesus? Do you have his heart for the lost? Do you apply the deeper truths of Scripture to your suffering? Do you know what it means to fellowship with Christ? Are you moved to worship when you see something beautiful in nature, or you see an act of grace? Do you find joy in sacrificing for others, or find joy in other people's joy? We need to strive to know our Savior. Not just to know facts about him, but to know him. With the idea that we are products of grace in mind, I hope that we would strive to know the one who's gracious. I'm going to know him. He's called me, and he's given me salvation. I'm going to know him. Second idea, then, would be to make him known. Right? He says to preach and have authority over demons. Right? They were to verbally preach. They were to take Jesus' message of faith and repentance to the world. But this wasn't just in word, but indeed, they were to have authority over demons. One thing to help us understand what Jesus was doing here is to remember the purpose of the miracles, of authority over demons, over the healings. It was to offer proof that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. Okay, so they were acts of mercy. They were love, but it wasn't simply to do good things for people. They had this particular purpose. John 10:38, Jesus says, but if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Okay, there was a very particular purpose to the miracles that they were performing. I do believe that God can do the miraculous, but do not believe that he has made modern day apostles to carry out the same responsibility of making him known through the miracles. We have the Bible. We have sufficient revelation of God that the Holy Spirit uses now to make Christ known to people. What are we then to do? We make him known through our words and through our actions. All right, so I'm not called to heal people to make Jesus known, but what does it say about love? In John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The way that I love people should tell people about my God. What about good works? Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to God, to your Father who is in heaven. Even marriage, Ephesians 5:31-32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In other words, our marriage and the way that we love and sacrifice and submit actually should proclaim to the world something about the gospel. All this to say, we need to make Christ known in word and deed. Our lives should show people the one true Savior. It is both an incredible responsibility and yet an incredible privilege. To a world that is dead in its sins, we get to point people to Christ. And yet, before you walk away again with just a message of doing, remember that because we're products of grace, think about faithfulness more than you think about fruit. I was sharing the gospel with someone a couple weeks ago, and at the end of sharing, they said, "Well, does that make you happy?" And I know what that, I know where they're going with this, right? They're going, "Well, I think, you know, if it makes you happy, that's great. You know, for everyone, I just want people to be happy." Okay? And after our discussion, I remember leaving kind of frustrated with myself, because I feel like, I always feel like I, like right when I'm done, I go, "Oh, I should have said that." You know, do you ever feel that? Like, "Oh, I should have pointed this out." But too, then kind of frustrated with our culture, like the pluralism that exists. And yet, when I was studying this passage, that came to mind, because I thought, you know what? God doesn't want me to be fruitful as much as faithful. You know, he'll provide the fruit in his good time and for his glory. But for me, I just get to be faithful. And I can rest in that. I don't have to work so hard to make things happen, because I could just be faithful and trust God for the fruit. When I think of being a disciple, when I think of you and me, my desire is that we would continue to strive to make it our life's ambition to follow faithfully and wholeheartedly. To not see Christianity as part of our lives, but life itself. Not to live moments for Christ, but to live life for Christ. And that the more and more that we seek fruit, we would seek faithfulness. To make him know, to know him and to make him known. Let me close with this. My prayer this morning is that you would be both challenged and encouraged. Challenged because discipleship isn't easy. Look at verse 20 and 21 in our passage. "And when he went home, the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" Okay, some of you are looking at, "Gosh, he even sacrificed his family." And I'm looking at, "He didn't even get to eat." But for either way, there's a lot of sacrifice going on here. Okay, we'll get to this idea of family in a couple passages from now. And we see with Jesus and his mother and brothers. But just to think of this idea that it's gonna be costly. Right, being a disciple isn't easy. But I hope you're encouraged in this. God's grace means that ordinary people like you and me, we get to be disciples. We're not just part of the crowd. We don't just observe from afar this famous person. We get to be disciples. I mean, back to my simple illustration of seeing Steve Yeager. I cheered for him. I know what he's looked like. I know his stats. He doesn't know me, okay? But Jesus, we don't just cheer from afar. We don't just come here and sing little worship songs to a person who doesn't even know us. The key isn't if you know Jesus as much as if does he know you? And what a blessing that as our God in heaven, he knows us. We get to be his disciples. And even as we live out that truth in God's economy of grace, faithfulness matters more than fruit. Let's be honest, our church will likely never be famous. Most of us won't be known for our faith outside our immediate circles. Most of us will live lives of relative obscurity. But we should remind ourselves that we are of what we are and what we hope to be. We are products of grace. In our salvation, God has been extraordinarily gracious. And we hope to be faithful. Not great, not famous, but faithful. To know Christ and to make him known. I met a pastor recently who was discouraged in ministry, wondering whether there was enough fruit. You know, why wasn't church growing and things like that. And I tried to encourage him. I don't know if I was very helpful, but it reminded me of a time in ministry where I was feeling, you know, pretty similar. You know, why aren't we growing as a church and questioning my gifting and my calling? And during that time, I read a book that was encouraging because it reminded me of faithfulness for ordinary people. D.A. Carson, a very well-known theologian, he wrote it about his dad, whom he describes as an ordinary but faithful pastor. And this is how he ended the book. And I think it's a good reminder of our call as products of grace to be faithful disciples. He says, "Tom Carson never rose very far in denominational structures, but hundreds of people testified how much he loved them. He never wrote a book, but he loved the book. He was never wealthy or powerful, but he kept growing as a Christian. Yesterday's grace was never enough. He was not a far-sighted visionary, but he looked forward to eternity. He was not a gifted administrator, but there's no text that says, 'By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you're a good administrator.' His journals have many, many entries bathed in tears of contrition, but his children and grandchildren remember his laughter. Only rarely did he break through his pattern of reserve and speak, deeply and intimately with his children, but he modeled Christian virtues to them. He much preferred to avoid controversy than to stir things up, but his own commitments to historic confessionalism were unyielding, and in ethics he was a man of principle. His own ecclesiastical circles were rather small and narrow, but his reading was correspondingly large and expansive. He was not very good at putting people down, except on his prayer list. When he died, there was no crowds outside the hospital, no editorial comments in the paper, no announcements on the television, no mention in Parliament, no attention paid by the nation. In his hospital room, there was no one by his bedside. There was only the quiet hiss of oxygen, vainly venting because he had stopped breathing and would never need it again. But on the other side, all the trumpets sounded. Dad won entrance to the only throne room that matters. Not because he was a good man or a great man. He was, after all, a most ordinary pastor. But because he was a forgiven man. And he heard the voice of him who he longed to hear saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your Lord." Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, as we strive to be faithful, may we be reminded every day that we are merely products of grace. To throw ourselves on that grace, to have great faith in you and your grace, Lord. I know that for some here, they probably look at others and admire their faith, admire their conviction, admire their talents and their abilities. But I pray, Lord, that we would love your grace. We would look to that and be amazed. And then, Lord, as we strive to be faithful, as we strive to know you and make you known, I pray, Lord, that we would look for faithfulness more than fruit, that we would love just being ordinary people pointing to an extraordinary God. We thank you for your grace, Lord, and we praise you for it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.